Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
It's good to see you all. I was saying to Bert, last time I was here, he was not here, and then it was like COVID. So it's been, I was here once, but it's been like 3 years since I've seen Bert. And of course, I always miss hearing Bill's voice when I come. And just appreciate y'all's faithfulness and consistency. So my message tonight, believe it or not, I'm actually going to try to keep it short. Now, I always say that, and I never do, but I think I'm actually going to keep it relatively short. It's a very simple message. It's a very, very simple message. Nothing overly profound or prophetic. I think tomorrow, if we can, I've got some great... Got a good message, but it's got pictures and stuff, and so get some neat slides that'll be fun. But tonight is very simple. I don't know about you all, but I personally, I have a really bad feeling concerning the potential for what might unfold the rest of the summer, concerning the future of our nation. But I say that, a bad feeling. We're not led by our feelings. It's hard to know whether that's the Holy Spirit or if that's my own personal feelings. But I'll just say, at least in the natural, I have tremendous concern. And as someone who has been largely talking about the return of Jesus and the end times pretty consistently for the past 15, 20 years or so now, it's easy to remain in the mode of trying to warn everyone. For so long, I'm trying to warn everyone, wake up, wake up. Well, at this point, everyone's pretty much awake. If you're not awake at this point, you're never going to wake up. And so my hope is with this message to, rather than try to wake everyone up, to be slightly encouraging. I say slightly. Any encouragement is good these days, but I hope that this is a mild encouragement in light of the potential dark clouds that are really on the horizon. Now, tell me if I have this right. In the church world, last Sunday was Pentecost, right? How close were we this year with, say, like the more of the Jewish calendar? Is it relatively? Same. It worked out the same. Okay, so we're a week past Pentecost. I want to talk a little bit about Pentecost and a few other issues. So, in a sense, you could say I'm a week late, but we're in Pentecost season, so it's pretty relevant. Let me just start by saying this. One of the wonderful things about the Moedim, one of the wonderful things about the biblical holy days, the feasts and the fasts, the holy seasons, the holy days, is that if you really take some time to drill down and study them, and then step back. Now, I think I've said this over the years, I'm a very skeptical person. I mean, I just kind of have like a naturally skeptical mindset. But there's a few things, apart from personal experience and different things like that, that I say, when I look at that, intuitively I say, of course there's a God. And when I look at the biblical Moedim, when I look at the holy days, when I look at the incredibly prophetic and poetic way that these things have been laid out by the Lord, when you look at the way that the Lord coordinates, if you're this type of person, and I'm not, but the way that he coordinates dates and numbers with things like the agricultural seasons, with the story of the Exodus, then with Israel's future history after the Exodus, which is now our past, as well as Israel's ultimate prophetic destiny, and then how Yeshua came in and fulfilled certain acts and prophetic events perfectly according to those. All of the, again, very prophetic and poetic mixture between all of these things. Like, there is absolutely no way that anyone could write that and cause it to all come into alignment other than the fact that the God of the Bible is absolutely real and alive and true. It's really, like, mind-boggling. Right? When you look at Israel's history, that's another thing. You look at the blessings of the covenant as well as they say the curses of the covenant, and that is the best English translation, I guess. I don't like the word curse, though. I use chastisements, because curses sounds too much like something like witches do, you know, like, I curse you. But it's the blessings and the punishments, the chastisements, but chastisements because they're unto restoration that the Lord lays out, that Moses describes in Torah. And it's real simple. Israel, if you obey me, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be blessed. Your crops are going to be blessed. You're going to have peace with your neighbors. You're going to have all these things. If you don't obey me, here's what's going to happen. And you have sort of these, you know, again, your crops will fail. You'll have an increasing, they'll increase in their intensity, these calamities that will befall your nation. And these are warnings. And eventually, he says, you'll be invaded. You'll be destroyed. Most of you will be killed. You'll be dragged away to the Gentiles. You'll live dispersed among the nations. And he says, but after a while, you'll repent. You'll remember me, and I'll bring you back. Because I'm never going to forget my promises to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so when you look at that, and then you look at Israel's history, that has happened, you know, clearly with the Assyrians in the north, and then the Babylonians in the south, and then you could say partially even with Antiochus Epiphanes a couple hundred years before the first century, and then ultimately again with the Romans. Like, multiple times throughout history, Israel's history has validated the God of the Bible, the one that was speaking to Moses, you know. So there's a lot of different things, but you have to kind of do a deep dive. You got to do a deep study to understand these things. And so Pentecost, and not just Pentecost, but the whole Passover event. Let's say all of the events that made up the Passover, Israel's exodus, if you will, from Egypt. It's just absolutely amazing. So I want to start out just by talking about that a little bit. So of course it's in Exodus 12. It begins, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month. So again, it's again the Lord, he arranges all of these things. He designs all of this on very specific days. And that alone has profound meaning. But he says, this is to be the beginning of months for you. This is the first month of the year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's families. One animal per family. Now we know the whole story. You know, he goes on. He says it's to be spotless, unblemished lamb. It's to be cooked a particular way, and then the blood is put on the doorpost, and we understand the prophetic meaning of all that. Ultimately, Yeshua comes as the fulfillment of that sacrifice of the Passover lamb. But of course, you can't coordinate. How can you coordinate the day of your betrayal, execution, torture, mutilation, and murder? Like, you know, Jesus is just this master manipulator, that he's just going to plan his betrayal on the night of Passover just so that he could, in retrospect, after he's died, prove to everyone. You know what I mean? Like, it just doesn't work. Like, you can't self-fulfill these type of things. It's impossible. But so we know the whole story. Now, Pentecost, it's called Pentecost or Shavuot, is specifically 50 days after the Passover. Now, for what it's worth, the Passover is the most unbroken, continuously celebrated holiday in all of human history. It's like, since the time that it was instituted to this day, it has continued to be honored and celebrated somewhere throughout the earth. But the essence of the Passover, which again initiates the whole Exodus series of events, the overarching statement throughout the Passover is the Lord says, do these things from now on so that you'll remember. Remember. Don't forget. Teach these things to your children. Remember, remember, remember. Remember everything that I'm about to do with the entire Exodus. And tomorrow we're going to talk a bit about the Exodus and the beauty of it and what it was in this romance, this this wooing, which culminates with the betrothal ceremony there at Mount Sinai. And it's just such a, again, poetic, prophetic, beautiful series of events. So Exodus chapter 12 goes on, you know, I'm not going to read through all of the details. They're to be ready, and that in itself, they're dressed with their loins girded and their staff in their hand and this type of thing. It's all intended to communicate, to convey the urgency of that hour. But then, 50 days from Passover, we get to Exodus 19. And I have just been absolutely captured with the events that took place at Mount Sinai. And again, I believe that I've had the blessing multiple times now to go back to this mountain. And every time I go, it's just such a ridiculously life-changing, just impacting event to stare and go, this is the place, this is where it happened. You know, in all of human history, nothing has happened like what happened at Mount Sinai. The majestic nature of it, the awe-inspiring nature. God came down on the mountain. Like, I don't care how long you've been a Pentecostal, charismatic, and seen all kinds of weird stuff. You've never seen that. You know what I mean? I saw a guy flopping around, you know, whatever. But I didn't see God come down on the mountain in blazing fire, you know, to where they're begging Moses, please, like, you speak. Don't let him speak. Like, we can't bear it. Like, this is unparalleled in human history. So, beginning in verse 16, chapter 19. On the third day, when morning came, there was thunder and lightning. Try to sort of envision this in your head. A thick cloud on the mountain. So we've got thunder, we've got all kinds of natural phenomena. Thunder, lightning, the thick cloud on the mountain. We'll talk about tomorrow. This is the chuppah. This is the God's presence. This is actually God's manifest presence in the cloud, right? It's been leading them, they've been following it, but then it settles on the mountain and God himself provides the chuppah over the mountain under which the covenant ceremony will take place, and then a very loud blast from the shofar, so that all the people in the camp are trembling, shuddering. I mean, again, who knows how many there were? There was a lot of people. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And then in the Hebrew, it's literally they stood under the mountain. The idea is they're under the chuppah. So they're at the foot of the mountain, under the cloud. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain, the mountain itself, shook violently. You know, they say, you know, these secular analysts of neo-Pentecostal charismatic movements, they would say, oh, you know, those people are just very emotional. Why is that person on the floor shaking? Well, he just got caught up in emotion. I'm convinced personally, you know, again, from a biblical perspective, from a Greek perspective, we think there's the natural and then there's the supernatural. The natural is explained through science. The supernatural you cannot explain by science. I say nonsense. Biblically speaking, you have the earth and you have the heavens. God created it all, it's all good, and they're both physical and spiritual. The heavens have a very physical nature to them. Now, I would say science does not understand the physics of it. I don't understand how these individuals, these beings show up and they eat. They eat food, they wrestle, they beat people up, and then they disappear through a wall. Like, I don't understand the physics of it, but there's something. I mean, they eat, they got a stomach of some kind, right? I don't know if they just convert it into raw energy. I don't know. That's how we charge our Teslas. We don't understand. There's a lot of things we don't understand, but there's a physicality to it. They're not ghosts. But here's the thing, and so sometimes when the Holy Spirit shows up, there's something happening. We might not have the proper meters to measure it, but it's like the body just short circuits. You know, it's like electricity. Why are they shaking? It's not just because they get caught up with emotion. Sometimes when the Lord, there's the mountain here shook violently. The mountain, the dirt, the rocks were not overwhelmed with emotion. The earth itself was shaking because the presence of God was there. Same thing when Jesus was raised from the dead, right? The earth shook. Graves opened. What happened? Power was released to raise someone from the dead unto immortality. There was some type of, you know, heavenly gamma rays, you know, I mean, whatever they're called. The earth shook. There's a very real interaction. We don't understand it. As the sound of the shofar grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. So many natural things here. Again, smoke, lightning, clouds, earthquake, and the blasting of the shofars. Where were they? Who was, you know, what were these shofars? Are these angels are blowing? Like, it never really tells you, but they get louder and louder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai at the top of the mountain. Now, here's the thing. When we look at the Moedim, we look at the way that it's organized. This is 50 days after the Passover. This is sort of the prelude. Here's what's amazing. As awe-inspiring, as mind-numbingly crazy as this is, it's intended prophetically to be a dress rehearsal. This is not the big show. This is the preview of something far greater and bigger that's coming, which is what? It's the day when the bridegroom God that was here on Mount Sinai comes back from heaven in the clouds in blazing fire, with the blasting of trumpets, with a mighty earthquake. All of the phenomena here at Mount Sinai are applied to the return of Yeshua from heaven, which, biblically speaking, in terms of the way the Lord wrote the story, is intended to be something far more awe-inspiring, far more majestic, far more magnificent, even than what happened at Mount Sinai. And you think about that, you go, oh, okay, so the return of Yeshua is not just some minor event. It is the greatest mountain in the entire story. Everything is pointing to and waiting for and longing for and groaning for that day, right? But in between, there's kind of a interim, partial fulfillment of Pentecost. And it talks about that in the book of Acts, right? I'm going to start before we actually get to Acts. I just want to touch on Matthew 26, 26 through 28. As they were eating, Yeshua took bread. He blessed it. He broke it. He gave it to his friends, to his disciples. And he said, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took he fully understood the prophetic nature of what he was just about to do in laying his body down, not just to die, but again, for clarity, to be mutilated, to be tortured, betrayed by his friends, all of the above. You can't coordinate that. And it just so happens to fall right on the day that he, who is God Almighty, pre-planned this prophetic picture of the Passover years before. He gave it to them and he said, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So there's the Passover. But then later, we have in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had arrived. So here is the prophetic fulfillment. Now, the church today, theologians would, many would say, no, that was the fulfillment, one and done, right? In the first century, that was the prophetic fulfillment of Pentecost. What they don't understand is that from the Jewish perspective, fulfillment doesn't mean one and done. You have many interim, partial fulfillments. The ultimate fulfillment is always most often wrapped up in the story of the return of Yeshua, the ultimate exodus, the final exodus, the second exodus, the greater exodus, the culmination of redemption. Everything really is wrapped up in that sort of time period, the events that precede his return, and the events that follow his return. But in between, there are these sort of partial interim fulfillments. So when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. And they saw something, you know, like tongues, like flames of fire that separated and they rested on each one of them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So there's this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Again, very unusual manifestations. They actually saw flames of fire resting on them, and then they began speaking in other languages. Now, there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, so these were all, for the most part, Jews. I'm sure there were some converts and proselytes and so forth, but for the most part it says they were Jews, devout people from every nation under heaven. And when they heard everyone speaking in these other languages, when the sound occurred, whatever it was, because they were in the house, something, there was a big calamity. Was it the wind? Was it them? The crowd came together. They were confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. So these Jews from all over the Middle East, all over Turkey, all over Europe, all over the place, they're there and they hear people speaking their language. They were astounded, amazed. They said, look, aren't these who are speaking, aren't they rednecks? Like he goes, aren't they Galileans? Those are the rednecks, right? How is it that they're speaking other languages? We hear them speaking in our own native language. So it's interesting. It lists Parthians, so Iran, they're from Iran. Medes, again, northern Kurdistan, Iran. Elamites, Elam is another province of Iran. Mesopotamia, there's Iraq, Judea. Oh, in Judea, in Cappadocia, there's Turkey, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, you know, so Libya, so North Africa, Turkey, Europe, Iraq, I mean, all over the place, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues. They were astounded and perplexed. They said to one another, what does this mean? Others sneered and said, they're drunk on new wine. Now, what's so funny about this is that Peter stood up with the 11, and he raised his voice, and he proclaimed to them, listen, guys, he goes, all you residents of Jerusalem, let it be known to you, and pay attention to my words. These people aren't drunk. What's funny is he doesn't say this. He doesn't say, these are holy people. They're not drunk. No, he goes, they're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. Like, it's just, I think it's funny that that was his excuse. It's only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, he says, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. So then he goes on to quote Joel chapter 2. So we're in Acts chapter 2, but then he quotes Joel chapter 2. And we're going to look at that. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. These are the words that Peter read. I will pour out my spirit on all humanity, on all flesh. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams. Your young men will see visions. I will even pour out my spirit on male and female slaves or bondservants in those days. God says, I will display wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, and pillars or columns of smoke. So the cosmic signs, the great cosmic signs, which are always present in the context of the day of the Lord, the end of this wicked age, the imminent sign just before the return of Yeshua. The Lord says, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon will turn to blood. When? Before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. At that time, then, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's a revival. There's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then there's a revival. It says, for then there will be escape. Now he's zeroing in specifically on Israel. For those on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, as the Lord promised, among the survivors, the remnant, those that are left, all of Israel that remain when he returns will all turn to him. Now, as I said, the church, so to speak, theologians, they're pretty much divided. The charismatic Pentecostal world will say that was a partial fulfillment in the first century, but it's not the ultimate fulfillment. The more sort of reformed, non-charismatic Pentecostal, you know, like Baptists, you know, guys, Dallas Theological Seminary, Bible Church guys, they'll go, no, that was one and done. That was the fulfillment. But again, to be clear, the clear context of the prophecy that Peter read and said, this is fulfilled today, right now. The context is what? We just read it. The great and terrible day of the Lord. The cosmic signs. The sun goes dark. The moon turns to blood. That did not happen in the first century at Pentecost. So when Peter quotes it, he's just saying, hey, this is a partial fulfillment. But they don't specify it's a part. He goes, this is to fulfill what Peter said, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Notice again that it happened on Pentecost, 50 days. It was sort of a preliminary fulfillment of the fire coming down on the mountain. And I'm just barely, I mean, you can really dig deep into all of the prophetic meaning there. I don't want to parse it out in any great detail. I just want to keep it real simple. But again, the context of the passage that Peter is quoting is the last days before the return of Jesus, when you actually have the cosmic signs, again, just before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that, guys, for us, is really good news. Why? Because when we look out right now at the world around us, when we look at the church, it feels like we're losing, quite frankly. Spiritually, politically, the church is hemorrhaging, our youth. The Bible's clear there's going to be a great falling away in the last days. And the truth is, we don't need the Bible to tell us that because it's all around us. I can go down the list of amazing, shining lights, young kids that I knew that were pursuing the Lord, some of them throughout their teens, some of them well into their 20s, some even missionaries, I mean, into their 30s. And little by little, step by step, they start backsliding, falling away, and then all of a sudden comes the announcement. Strangely, these days, it's usually on Instagram. I would like to announce, I am no longer a Christian. Whatever it might be. Like, we are living in the midst of the great falling away. And then some of them don't ever say that. They just renounce Christ with their life, right? They're just, you know, they're doing it just like we're doing it, except much, much worse. You know, in other words, we're all hypocrites, but they don't fight it anymore. They rejoice in it. They celebrate it. They embrace it. But here's the good news, guys. You can't orchestrate all of this stuff. You cannot orchestrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. You can't orchestrate. Man cannot orchestrate the Passover lamb being slaughtered on Passover. You can't fake these things. But the Lord is real. The Lord's words are reliable. He is faithful. And he's made it very clear that in the last days, and guys, I feel like we're stepping into those days. I don't know the timing. I don't pretend to know the timing. But the good news is, yes, things are going to get bad. The good news is, the Lord's promised that he's going to send revival. And you go, well, wait a minute. I thought it's all about the great falling away. And I go, yeah, the Bible says there's going to be a great falling away before the return of Jesus. And yes, there's also going to be a great revival. There's going to be both. There's going to be both at the same time. That's how these things work. Life is never neat and clean and simple and black or white. Sometimes it's pretty black and white. But in this case, there's going to be an apostasy. Many who call themselves Christians, many who call themselves followers of Jesus or Yeshua, will turn away. And many of those that are out there right now that are not his followers, after the Lord pours out his Spirit, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord at the time will be saved. And, you know, we've seen it before. It's almost like it's been so long, it's hard for us to even believe anymore. It's almost hard for us to believe anymore. But, you know, you look at the Jesus movement. The Lord did a few different things. He poured out his Spirit. He caused there just to be an incredible hunger. So whenever darkness is increased, there's a spiritual desperation that rises up. And, you know, you look out at the earth politically right now, just, it feels, as I said, like it's just gone so crazy that we're ready for. I mean, you look at the political cycle. Everyone overreacts. They vote one side, then they swing the pendulum to the other side. And, you know, I didn't ever think 6 years ago that President Trump would ever be elected. Like, I thought it's all downhill from here. I rebuke you, Satan. There's no camera on, so it's not. Is there? Well, you know, when the fly landed on Mike Pence's hair, and then it was or on Obama's head, and they're like, next day on Drudge Report, Beelzebub. The Lord did an amazing thing, and really, if you think about it, you know, all of the transgender insanity, absolute ridiculous insanity. Half of the country right now is ready to burn the whole thing down just because we want to undo the unconstitutional Roe v. Wade and return it to the states, and they're like furious. Like, how dare you stop us from the wholesale slaughter of the most innocent little lambs that this universe has to offer? How dare you tell us we can't murder our children? We're going to burn everything down. I mean, that's like, we're right on the edge. I'm not making any predictions, but I mean, we could legitimately see civil war. And you know something? I don't want civil war, but I'm willing to die on this hill for the innocent, right? We were willing to go to civil war over slavery. And for this issue of abortion, I go, this is something that's worth dividing over. It's black and white. I mean, there are a few issues that are more black and white. I hope it doesn't come to that. I love my nation. I still have young kids. I don't want to see everything fall apart. But it may. And there's no shortage of reasons to get depressed and down. Out here in Colorado, you guys are like right in the middle of a clash between two worlds. It's bizarre, you know, to see the difference, the two worlds. To see, you know, Bert, a messianic Jewish rabbi, worship leader / arms manufacturer. And then to see, you know, like that, like conservative America, Bible-believing conservative America, and then Boulder, Colorado. Like just two very, very different worlds. You know what I'm saying? Like, you guys are right at the forefront of this clash, and we're sort of teetering on the edge. Let me see where I was. So the Lord has promised that he's going to pour out his spirit. What is it going to produce? What will this great last days, end time outpouring produce? Look, here's what I'm trying to say is, if we believe God, then we need, like, I've personally become so discouraged. When I first got saved, you know, I travel around a lot now. Every time I went to the airport, I'm like, you know, Holy Spirit, where's the divine appointment? Who are you going to sit next to me? You know, like, I'm constantly looking, like, Lord, what are we doing here? What are you up to? Nowadays, I go there and I'm like, Lord, please don't let anyone talk to me. I don't want to get in an argument. I actually got in a fight in the airport a few weeks ago. I guess it's been about 2 months ago now. Some guy punched me in the face. Wow. It was good times. But I mean, that's where we are, right? Like, it's just everything's gone crazy. What I'm saying is, if the Lord said that he's going to send revival, it's time for us to put our antennas back up and to be ready. Because God's saying, they're ripe out there. And if we, here's the thing is, we in the congregation, we barely have faith for it anymore. But the Lord says they're ripe, and the time is ripe. You know, we think, oh, they all grew up in the church or whatever. No. The 30 and 40-year-olds grew up in the church, but half of the kids in their 20s, I was talking to a kid, this is probably 2 months ago now, and I literally said to him, I looked at him, I said, do you know who Jesus is? And he said, no, who is Jesus? How have you grown up in the United, and he doesn't even know who Jesus is. So we think, well, familiarity breeds contempt. These kids have all grown up in there. No, this generation is like post-Christian. And they are. They're torn apart. Satan has wreaked havoc on them. Let's put our antennas up and let's start believing again. What is it going to produce? It's going to produce the Maranatha cry. This prayer that will fill the body of Messiah before he returns, which is very simple. Come, Lord Jesus. We've had enough. We have had enough. You know, I can be kind of a depressed person. We were talking in the other room, and I was saying, you know, at times it's hard for me not, I mean, this is pretty vulnerable, but I mean, genuinely, it's hard for me to resist the temptation to say, God, please just take me. Please kill me. You know, I mean, I go, no, I can't do that. I got kids. That would be very selfish, and I don't want to actually pray that prayer. But I'm like, I'm just done. I'm done with this whole system. I don't want to be here anymore. But we've got a little while longer. We've got a little bit longer. Let's push in. Let's start believing for big things. I'm just going to read a few quick verses and wrap it up. Hebrews 9:28. Why is the Lord going to revive the Maranatha cry? because it's necessary to finish the race. It is the vision that he's going to put before our eyes that, Yeshua himself endured the cross for the joy set before him. We have something incredibly joyful in front of us. It's time for us to fix our eyes on that which is ahead of us, to forget this world as it's crumbling and falling around, and just to snatch as many out of the fire as possible as we look forward to the finish line. Hebrews 9:28. Messiah also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. He's just coming back to save us, to execute vengeance against the wicked. And who's he coming back to save? Everyone that believes in him? Yeah. But what it says is to those who eagerly await him. When he pours out his spirit, he's going to do it by pouring out an eager yearning, a burning desire for his return to wrap this thing up. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is where? In heaven. Now, ultimately, our citizenship is actually here on the earth when heaven and earth become one in the kingdom of the Messiah, from which we eagerly await a Savior. We eagerly await. We don't just passively wait. We don't just check it off on our doctrinal list. Yes, someday he'll return. I acknowledge that. It's part of the statement of faith. No, our emotions, when the Spirit is poured out on us, our emotions will be consumed with eagerly yearning for his return to come back and save us, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, Peter encourages us to fix our hope, for the most part, on the grace to be brought to us. No, fix our hope completely. Let our hope, let our yearning, let our dreaming, our longing no longer be about this world. Let our hope be fixed completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Yeshua. Hebrews 6:19. This is our hope, guys. This is everything. Why have we been doing this consistently and faithfully for all these years? Because we have a living hope. What is that hope? It is our anchor of hope for our souls. Again, when the storms come, we just had a bunch of tornadoes rip through Kansas. We have an anchor on the beach, firm and secure, unshakable. 1 John 3, verse 2 through 3. When we fix our eyes on these things, how does it affect us? When he appears, we will be like him. No more aging, sagging, dying, sickness, addiction, you name it. We will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope, what do? They purify themselves, even as he is pure. This is going to be one of the primary things that the Holy Spirit does in his body, is he's going to bring us back to a passion for purity in an age of perversion. When we fix our eyes on him, we will purify ourselves. Titus 2:11-13, the grace of God has already appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and he instructs us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in this current, present, wicked age, looking eagerly for what? The blessed hope. What is our hope? It's the appearing. It's when God comes down once again from heaven, even as he did back at Sinai, except this time it's going to be far more glorious. Our great God and Savior. And then finally, Matthew 24, verse 14 says, this gospel will be preached in all the world as a testimony to all of the Gentiles. So there's an urgency for the proclamation of the gospel. We're not just going to keep it to ourselves. That's why I said, put your antennas up. Be aware, be ready, be prepared. When your antennas are up, it's amazing the divine opportunities. When you put your antennas down on purpose, it's amazing the divine opportunities that we miss. This is the thing that's going to push us across the finish line. So I think that was the last one. Yeah, finally, Revelation 22, verse 17. At the end of the story, you can see that both the Spirit within us and the bride together were all crying, what? Come, come, Lord Jesus. So that's what he's going to do in us. And again, it's, as I said, there's plenty of reasons to get depressed, plenty of reasons to get down, but there's actually some really good reasons to get excited. It's going to be a glorious mess, and it's the type of mess that I want to be part of. I want to be involved in. I don't want to just read about it, hear about it. I want to be in the middle of it. I want to snatch as many out of the fire as possible. And it's going to be messy because they are messed up. This generation has been decimated. But we get to be part of the next great Jesus movement, the next great Yeshua movement, however you want to put it. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warriors in this room, men and women that you've called, men and women of faithfulness, consistency, perseverance. Ask that you would even pour out your spirit on all of us, whether we feel it, whether we sense it, whether we're aware of it or not. You said that if we ask for your spirit, we ask for bread, you don't give us a rock or a scorpion. We ask for your Holy Spirit. We say together, come, Yeshua. Come, Lord. Even as a foretaste of when you will come down in blazing fire. We ask that you would help us to be sober, to be alert, to be aware, to have our antennas up, to be prepared for the divine appointments all around us, that we would not be asleep. We would not be depressed. We would not be down. We would be excited to partner with you in these days. So we thank you for all of these things. We commit them to you in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.